John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. All the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. I'd like to pause there already. Remember, if you're new to the Bible, those pesky numbers, they weren't in the original letter at all. There was no big, bold chapter 8 when John wrote this under the Holy Spirit. It's inspiration. He just went on to give the next section. And it is important to know that context is important, and it's important to see the details and not get distracted by the numbers. You guys know that big, bold chapter 8 simply was added to the Bible only a few hundred years ago, and it's simply to make this easy. I can say John chapter 8, and everyone goes there fairly quickly. That's the whole idea. It's a reference. But if we were to look one verse in chapter 7, notice it says, every man went unto his house, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. He spent the night outside. I think that's noteworthy. Everyone went home. It was a long day. There was some confrontation. There was some victory. There was some things established, more teachings that pertain to the kingdom. You know, it's this Jewish holiday that's going on. Jesus declared himself as the one that can quench the thirst of Israel. That's pretty intense. And there's all this controversy and confrontation, and Jesus would say things that kind of settled the score for the day at least, and everybody leaves. Everyone resorts to their home. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, where do you suppose he was specifically? I don't wonder. I'm confident that Jesus went to a garden called Gethsemane. That's where he frequented. He spent lots of nights there praying. Please understand that. That's the only way, that's the only explanation for why Judas, who wasn't with Jesus in the night of his arrest, said, I know where he is. I know exactly where he is. I'll tell you where he always goes. Because Jesus had that kind of consistency in his prayer life. He had that kind of priority where he knew it is essential for me to spend alone time with my Father. I'd like us to start there this morning. At the end of the year, man, I am a social guy. I love people. I really do. I didn't always love people, but I do now. I love hanging out with people. I love hanging out with people in my home. I like feeding people food and watching their face smile. Like, whoa, man, that's good. I love that. That's just a fun thing about life. But there should be a conflict in every one of us, church, and please hear me on this. There should be a conflict in spending time with the people that we love and this constant desire and nagging responsibility to break away from that, actually, and get alone with God. I, like every pastor, could sit and pick the church apart, pick myself apart for that matter, and talk about all the things that are wrong with the church. But let me just say it like this. At the end of the year, you know why the church of God is emaciated here in the West? Because we don't spend time alone with him. The end. And by the way, that's actually something. That's the one thing where we can't provide that as a church ministry. You know, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship. We can make all that happen and call it church, and I think it's right that we should. But one thing we can't do as a ministry is ensure that you roll out of bed, or before you roll into bed, you are taking time to get alone with your Father in heaven, and you're having that personal dialogue and relationship. You can't do that for me, and I can't do that for you. But that is, brothers and sisters, the most essential thing. I'd stand by that. In fact, I believe that's the very reason God saved us, is to have a relationship with us, to make worshipers outer rebels. That's what God desires from us. The church thing, I love it. I love gathering, man. Wasn't Christmas Eve a blessing, guys? Wasn't it a blessing to be there with our community and to see a room full of people and to hear big volume and big voices? I wish there was a bigger response to the gospel. As a pastor, I mean, I'm very thankful for what God did, but there's always a desire in my heart for more. And I wonder, like, what's going on in this culture, man? How do people hear the gospel and sit there and just lower their forehead? That blows my mind. I always want bigger results. That's just the way I'm wired. I hope you understand. Not discrediting what God has and is doing. But it's awesome to be together. But I'm telling you right now, the hit, the reason for the church, the most beautiful attraction of the church is Jesus himself. And tragically, I think he's the one that we visit the least. And I'm just asking us to rethink some of that as we go into another year by the mercy of God. Got to get along with him. Notice the details. In verse 2 goes like this. And early in the morning, if I was reading this in the original Greek language, it would literally say, at the crack of dawn. There's a challenge, right? And listen, I'm not at all suggesting you've got to be a morning person to be alone with God. I really don't believe that. However, let's just talk about the things that does entail. It does entail or does imply discipline, right? To get up early in the morning, it does involve some denial of self. You would agree with that, right? To roll out of bed and say, you know what? I don't have to be to work for 2 hours. I'm going to get up a couple hours early. I'm going to get up an hour early, and I am going to open up my Bible, and I'm going to enter into the presence of God, and I'm going to say, God, you've got to speak to me this morning. They're not devos, they're devotions. And they're not devotions to the task, they're devotions to the one, right? They're devotions to the Lord. That's what the word used to mean. And now, devos involves, I hate the fact that we can't say a whole word anymore. Devos. Isn't that cute? Devotion, guys. We are devoted to the one who died for us, our Savior. Just like ladies in the room, you expect your husbands to be devoted to you, right? And how do you express that? By spending time together. Some of you guys that were here Wednesday night, you might be really happy to hear, I got my wife's birthday right. Nailed it. That's right. Called her. I was at Home Depot by the time I made the call. Well, it's only because I left before she was out of bed. Calm down. And I said, hey, sweetheart, it's me. I just want to say happy birthday. I love you. She's like, aw. And then I said, what does it feel like to be 60 anyway? So I said, that's how that happened. And the cool thing is, and this is just my opinion, you really know you have, and I mean this, you really know you have a good relationship when you can tease your spouse and they don't get weird. Do you know what I mean? For her to go, oh, you weirdo. It's like not like, you know, I wasn't on the hot seat by saying something flirty. She was on the hot seat because I said something flirty. But man, you show devotion. And what did I get my wife? My wife hates gifts, actually. You know, I'm not a big fan of the love language thing, and I'm sorry to say that out loud. I'm just not a big fan of that concept. That book has done damage, in my opinion. Okay? In my opinion, and you didn't come here for that. But let me tell you what my wife's love language isn't. It's not gifts, that's for sure. She sees that as a cheap attempt to show genuine love. She always has. Oh, please. Anyone can buy a gift. I want you, you knuckle. I mean, that's just the way it is. So you know what I did for her birthday? I took her out for lunch, and I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take you out for lunch, and I'm going to leave my phone at home. Man, that melted that lady. That melted that lady because, and I have to say, we had meaningful and profound conversation over a burger. It's that simple, man. I didn't take her to McDonald's, actually. That would have been okay, I suppose, but I didn't do that. Anyway, devotion, guys, devotion is about relationship. It's about my undivided attention. It's about desiring to spend time with. And man, I just want to reset that button for us, church, as we end a year. What are we devoted to? It's about our Savior. It's about our Savior. I love the example of our Lord Jesus. Early in the morning, he is there in the temple, synonymous with the presence of God. All the people walk right past. That was common for rabbis to do, by the way. All the rabbis would kind of set up their little corner in the court of women. It's really funny to me, on that particular Sunday morning, we'll say, everybody walked by all the other rabbis and went to this uneducated Jewish carpenter's corner and say, I want to hear what this guy has to say. Everyone went to Jesus' church that morning. Provocative, created some envy, created some problems. But I kind of like that, right? I would go to church where I found Jesus too, personally. And if you don't find him here, you should go somewhere else. And I mean that. If we've gotten so dull and so slick that Jesus is no longer running the show, as soon as you recognize that, get out of here and find a place where Jesus is the shepherd of the pasture. I mean that with all my heart. Send me a memo, if you don't mind. I'd like to show up behind you. But I mean that. So that's exactly what's going on here. And in those days, the teacher would sit, the students would stand, and that's what Jesus does. He assumes the role of the rabbi of his day. He sits down and just begins to instruct. So far, so good, right? This Bible study goes south quick. Verse 3 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master," a lot of pretense in that term, "this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Leaves little to the imagination, doesn't it, church? "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" Well, we got to set the scene before we really go much further, I think. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, first of all, my fellow sinners in this room, can you imagine the horrible humiliation? I think that's the thing about sin. Let's just be honest. Sin involves shame and guilt. By God's design, by the way, if you are here and you're a skeptic to the existence of God, you should know this. A good God designed you and me with the capacity to feel guilt. Isn't that good of him? Now, we've designed a world where we hide from that, where we shut it off. We've learned lots of clever ways to shut off guilt and not face it. And I've said it for years, just like putting a piece of electrical tape over our check engine light, right? Guilty. That red light's annoying, so just cover it up. But God actually wired you and me with a check engine light. It's called guilt. Something's not right. I'm not operating properly. I am literally in a mode where I am contrary to my very design. And God allows this internal alarm to flash. And we medicate that alarm. We deflect, or we run to something else that distracts us from that alarm. But the alarm is there, which, by the way, if you are a naturalist or you have embraced the idea of evolution, why do humans, if we are just the product of chance, random processes and chemicals, why do I feel bad about a moral or immoral act? What is guilt? I don't believe it's consistent with anything logic. Guilt screams, there's a lawgiver, and there's a standard that was set. There are absolute truths and absolute morals. And I think guilt screams the existence of God, actually. Sure does. Well, all that to say, can you imagine the humiliation, the horror of this woman being thrown into a very public scene? And not just a public scene, but a spiritual environment nonetheless, where everyone is on their best behavior and they're dressed up for church. Do you know what I mean? Can you imagine being thrown in front of that self-righteous mob, potentially? And of course, it is what it is. I mean, the fact that she was taken in the very act, the fact that it's in the early hours of the morning, the sun has just come up, it was probably just moments ago, hours ago. She probably spent a little bit of time in a jail cell, and then as soon as the sun comes up, come on, you're coming with us. And she was probably very poorly dressed, if she was dressed at all. And that whole scene to me screams, they don't care about her. They care about their own agenda, their own religious agenda. The truth is, they could have had this hearing, they could have had this issue presented to Christ and left her in a jail cell. She actually didn't even need to physically be there at all. They didn't care about any of that. And then they ask this question. Let's understand the question and the motive behind it. Here's the deal, Jesus. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, that was actually pretty important to a Jew because they're right about one thing. Adultery, sex outside of marriage, and that's much broader than we'd like to even think. It's sex outside of marriage in their culture. That was actually a capital offense. But let me also suggest this. It was very, very rare that anybody was executed for this crime because the evidence required to execute somebody was really, really strict. You literally had to catch somebody in the act, and there had to be one or two witnesses, all right, or more than one witness seeing that, which, I mean, I think we're all adults in the room. Usually a sex act's fairly private. So it was very difficult and very rare for these circumstances to come together and result in an execution, okay? God is making a standard known through his law. This will destroy a culture. This will destroy families. We cannot let sex be a rampant thing. It will literally break down the fabric of society quickly. It'll spread like fire. So God made a very harsh punishment to this crime, to this sin. But the reality is, it didn't happen very often. But in this particular case, these men are saying, we caught this woman in the very act. Everything's lined up, like God said. Now, Moses says, this woman should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? Okay, there's some problems with the evidence that's been presented in court that morning. But let's start like this. If Jesus says, absolutely, stone her, and she was stoned right there in the temple courts, the first thing those Pharisees would have done was they would have taken out their cell phones and they would have called Caesar and they would have said, sir, we have a problem. We have this insurrectionist Jew who just commanded the execution of a woman. And we know, sir, we know, Caesar, you have removed from Israel our privilege of execution. The Jews weren't allowed to commit capital punishment. They weren't allowed to execute. That right had been revoked, actually, under the oppression of Rome. So they would have turned Jesus in, and he would have been executed. Absolutely. Now, if Jesus says, no, don't you execute this woman, then guess what? All of his followers would have heard that, and certainly they would have made sure it was known. He is in violation to the law of Moses. He calls himself a rabbi. This woman was caught red-handed, and yet this spiritual man is saying, do not adhere to or obey the law of Moses. So, you know, from our perspective, Jesus is in a real jam, right? Kind of a lose-lose situation. He says, yes, kill her. He's gone. He's as good as dead. They'll turn him over to Rome. If he says, do not kill her, then he's in violation of the law of Moses. Okay, so all of this was done to trap him and to accuse him. Look at verse 6, if you don't mind. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I'm just into that. I'm just into the rebellion of our righteous Lord, personally. These men, they're powerful. They demand attention, and they typically get it. And here they have this really dramatic, they've thought hard about this, guys. The fact that she's caught in the act and there's no what present is concerning. There's no man present. So there's some funny business going on. Maybe the man is one of the men standing there. We don't know. But there's a lot that's suspicious about this. They have thought long and hard about this little puzzle that they've presented. And as they present this, Jesus does this yawn thing. And he just starts doodling. We have no idea what he wrote, but I'm telling you, it was extremely offensive to them, which is why I like it so much, I think. Jesus says, oh, man, you guys, ooh, man, this is serious. And he just acts like he is ignoring them and just starts writing something in the dirt. Well, nobody likes to be ignored, so they continued asking him. They just kept saying, what are you going to do? Don't you ignore us? And they're pushing the issue is the idea. And then he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, and it's genius, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Genius, guys. Acknowledges the violation, acknowledges the law of God, but actually adds to it what the scriptures suggested. The person that had to throw the first stone, according to the Jewish law, had to be one of the witnesses that turned the adulterer or the adulteress in. Did you know that? That really put a huge responsibility on the culture to not drum up charges. And that was part of the law too. Like, so Jesus is saying, all right, fair enough. So whatever one of you guys is A, without sin, that's a huge problem. And number two, who is the witness that saw this very act, have at it. Throw the first stone. Surely there's something we're missing, right? There's all of that, which sadly, guys, those men would portray themselves in that culture as being righteous and sinless. So outwardly, they could just continue that act. Well, I'm adhering to the law. I'll do it. But there's another little pesky detail, and that is whatever it is Jesus wrote in the dirt. That's a pesky little detail. And all we know is based on how that all went down, these men had their stones and thump, 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 and they just started walking off with tight butt cheeks. I think that's the way it looked like. What the heck? From the oldest to the youngest. That is really awesome. Jesus, man, doesn't he navigate his way through a trial well, huh? He's like, yeah, you guys are right. Sure enough, there it is in the law, man. She's, ooh, guilty. All right, hey, well, the one of you that saw this and is without sin, throw the first stone. And they're going, you know, they want to take their foot. And what did Jesus write? I mean, the only thing that makes to me, the fact that we have the details of the oldest to the youngest, the only thing that makes to me, let's assume, I don't know the number, let's say there's three men that turned this woman in. Starting with the oldest of those men to the youngest, Jesus wrote their name in the dirt and said something that they thought was unknown to anyone but them and God, I suppose. So just like they humiliated this woman, Jesus humiliated and brought their sin into the public light. And they didn't want that, of course, so they just withdrew. Jesus is saying to me, oh, if you want to go that route, I mean, there'll be stones flying all over this place, guys. And what's the purpose of Jesus' arrival? He did not come to the earth to condemn the earth, but that the world, the people of the world, through him might be saved. You see? Jesus is saying this to you and to me this morning, guys. Believe me, if I wanted to expose you, me, I could easily do it, and everyone in this planet would stand condemned and hopeless. But that's not my heart at all, Jesus is saying. I actually want to set you free from your guilt and condemnation and let you walk in the freedom of the power of the gospel. He came to this earth that we might be saved. So this whole scenario is very contrary to the mission of Christ. And you got to love how he rushes to this woman's aid, don't you? You got to love it. Okay, well, I always get ahead of myself on this passage because it's exciting. But just so that we can hear it together. And again, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own consciences, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Man, that is beautiful, isn't it, church? Don't you love that? That's our testimony. Whether you're male or female, that's our testimony. Caught red-handed, exposed for who we really are. Whether we wanted the world brothers to think we are crazy and brave and not to be messed with, the truth is inside we were terrified, scared little boys, exposed. Whatever it is we thought that the community viewed of us, God has a really amazing way of shedding light on that and exposing us for who we are and our frailties and weaknesses and vulnerabilities and sin. And he would say, but I don't want to condemn you, Aaron. I want you to go. That is, I want to release you from this. I want you to experience freedom. But go and sin no more. Let's talk about a false doctrine that's really, it pervades the church here in America, unfortunately. And it's a doctrine of tolerance, okay? I want to bring that up this morning. I'm not in the ministry to make friends. Definitely not. It's not why I said yes to Jesus. I'm in ministry because Jesus told me to be. And it made sense to me, you know, in light of the fact that he died for my sins and rescued me from hell, it just made sense that I would respond to that. Say, all right, if that's what you want me to do. So here I am. Here I am 25 years later. There's a real problem in the churches of America because we've embraced this wrong idea of tolerance. And somehow tolerance has become an American value, as if it has anything to do with our history or heritage. Oh, acknowledging human life, and because we have life and we're human, we have inalienable rights. That's one thing, guys. But nowhere in the scriptures and nowhere in our history are we ever urged to tolerate deviant sin. In fact, we have to acknowledge there are sins in our culture that are destroying our culture. That's why God says, thou shalt not, by the way. It's not because he wants to destroy our party. It's because God sees sin from an eternal perspective, and he sees the end result of sin, you see. It's destructive. It's destructive. And so there's some that would point to this passage right here, and they would flag this section of Scripture as their proof text that God is tolerant of sin. And they would overemphasize the fact that God let this woman free, even though she was guilty of horrible sin. See, Jesus didn't condemn her. He let her go. Why do you Christians and why do you pastors, and you've heard it, right? But man, you missed something, didn't you? If that's your position, you missed the second half of the statement, and that is, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He calls her to repentance, church. He calls her to live her life at a higher standard morally than she was previously living her life. That's a good God. That is love, okay? I've said it once, I'll say it again. What is a liberal church? What's a liberal church? It's the church that would say, come as you are and stay as you are. I think that is so unloving. But a biblical church, from our perspective and what we're reading in the scriptures, is come as you are. That door opens to everybody in this community, regardless of where they've been, assuming they're not a danger to the safety of this church, right? If they're a danger, then we'll have to minister them out in the parking lot, I suppose. We still love them, but there's that. But that door opens up to whosoever will. Let's never be confused about that. But what are we saying to the people that we say, come as you are? Come as you are, leave changed. Leave transformed. Hear the word of God. Let it transform your perspective, your thoughts. Let it cleanse your mind. That's the whole idea, brothers and sisters. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Hey, lady, but you got to love it, right? I thought long and hard, man, what did that lady look like? Were her eyes closed? I personally think when she heard Jesus says, yes, I agree, and whatever men among you are sinless, innocent, You go ahead, you throw the first stone, and as Jesus backs up, that woman is riddled in guilt, and she's humiliated, and I've always seen, it's not in the text, I get it, but I've always seen her eyes closed, and she is waiting for that first collision, terrified. But the first thing that comes in contact with her isn't a stone at all, it's this gentle hand of her Savior on her shoulder. Hey. And she probably winced at that because she's so anticipating the other, you know what I mean? She probably winced, and then she opens up her eyes, and Jesus is there with his big old grin. Hey, lady, where'd they go? Is no one here going to condemn you? And she's as shocked as anybody because, like me, she knows she's not pleading a victim card here. She's not saying, I'm entitled. She, like me, would say, I should have been stoned. I am guilty. Oh, man, for a dose of that. For a dose of that, that would be revival for us to own our failures and confess our sins. I long for that, man, for a climate of that again. And this woman looks around. She says, I guess not. I guess no man condemns me. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Get out of here. Go get some clothes on. I mean, he's saying that not in a condemning way, like, surely, if I was you, having a burden for this woman, get out of here. But listen, knock it off, right? What a loving Savior. Knock it off. You see? You see that what this lifestyle does? It brings humiliation. It brings shame. It brings fear. I'm setting you free to go off in this world, not to pursue this again. That is an awesome Savior. That's not a judgmental God. That is a God with a moral standard, who's merciful and also true and just, which is our Christ, which is our Savior. Go and sin no more. Well, you know, hear that this morning. You know, if you're here this morning and you deal with guilt and regret and you see choices that you've made which has resulted in, you know, destruction, hear your Lord say, I don't condemn you, but I am calling you to a life of holiness in the pursuit of me. That's an awesome thing. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the second I am statement in the Gospel of John. We already talked about in verse 7, this statement from the Lord who said, you know, I'm the living water, right? I'm here. I'm the bread of life, excuse me. But this idea is I am the light of the world. Let's talk about that, guys. In the context, Jesus just exposed sin. He shed light on something that was otherwise thought to be done in the dark, a secret, nobody knew. And that's why I'm more convinced that whatever he wrote in the dirt, was very exposing, very transparent as far as what these men had probably done in their life. But hear that, guys. Jesus identifies himself, first of all, if you're a Gentile in the room, and you probably are, he identifies himself as God, actually. In that Jewish world, when he said, I am, instantly, every Jew in that area would be like, wow, man, that's intense. I am the self-existing one. He uses a term and uses a definite article with the term, which suggests I'm the one and only light is the idea. He is literally putting himself off as the very source or origin of light. Oh, man, that's a fun study if you're interested in it. A couple quick things. If you were to read the Genesis account of creation, the first week of creation, you guys know the original state of this earth was like this big, watery, dark, shapeless womb or void. And then the Spirit of God hovers over that. And then the first thing you hear God say is, let there be light. And there was light. And it literally describes this in the scriptures as something visible enough where that light would shine into the darkness. So when God first spoke, let's just say it this way, in our existence, spoke into our little universe, the very first thing he said actually was, let there be light. And was there a noise? I mean, my imagination's a little weird. But just light just came rushing into this otherwise very dark and formless world. But what's crazy about that, guys, is the sun actually doesn't come into the picture for three more days, right? It's the fourth day where God creates the sun. And again, if you're new to the Bible, I don't know if you've ever pieced that together. The first day there's light. It's not until the fourth day where the sun shows up that actually sheds visible light that you and I enjoy every day. So you got to ask yourself, what was the source of the light on the first day? And Jesus is saying, yeah, you know, present, accounted for. I am the light. And what's really cool is the book of Revelation, you guys know, it's a mirror image. It's a perfect mirror reflection of the book of Genesis. And when all things end and we are all in our resting place in that eternal state, it literally says in the scriptures, there's no longer a sun in the sky, but the Lamb of God himself, Jesus himself, is the light of the New Jerusalem. It's pretty interesting. Confirming on both ends of the scriptures exactly what Jesus is saying. I am the light. Awesome to consider as far as I'm concerned. But as far as the context here, and I would suggest this, guys, the word light is a little bit tricky in the scriptures. It can be visible light. It can mean the presence of God. God dwells in unapproachable light, the scriptures say. The scriptures say when Jesus Christ returns, they're consumed in the brightness of his coming. Light in the scriptures is synonymous with truth or revelation or illumination. Did you know that? And in this context, Jesus just exposed darkness, lies, conspiracy. In that context, to be fair, he said, I am the light. What's he saying? I know what's going on in every heart. I can look at the entire human race. I'm the only one who's not fooled by the outward facade and the outward show of religion. That's the context, actually. Man, it's encouraging and terrifying all at the same time, isn't it? The idea that God knows my heart, man, that has put me to bed at nights with a shiver. Like, oh, God, you know the real me. You know the dark stuff that goes on in this heart of mine, man. You know the fight that I have sometimes to hang on and to keep serving and not to entertain ideas and whatever. I'm very human. And, man, I thank God for his strength and thank God for his spirit. But that concept of God knowing my heart brings fear to me. I think rightfully so. But it's also laid me down at night with unbelievable comfort, too. Especially when your intentions are questioned or the details just aren't so. And you go to bed and say, Lord, you know what I meant when I said that. You know my heart in that situation. You see what's going on behind the scenes that they might not. And I can hear my Lord say, I'm the light. I see what is unseen. I can bring light to what is otherwise a secret or in darkness. And it's the reality of the God that we worship and the God that we know. He says this, and we're almost done this morning, but he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. I mean, if you're going to hang out with Jesus, it's going to bring accountability to your life. Man, I can definitely say that's been the case with me. As soon as I decided to follow Jesus, I stepped out of the darkness into the light, and it has brought tremendous accountability to my life that I did not know before Christ. In fact, and I hope this doesn't disappoint you, but it's the truth. I have often said, and some of you, my fellow ministers, might be able to relate to this. I have often said, Lord, I know why you put me in ministry. I mean, you have your purposes as far as using my gifts and abilities. Awesome. But I don't know outside of being in ministry how well I would do spiritually. The truth is. In other words, I think God knows I operate under pressure. And I'm really thankful for that. I'm thankful that God has put responsibilities in my life where I have to be in the Word. I don't want to get up in front of you guys with nothing to say. That would be embarrassing. He knows, oh yeah, Aaron Dudley is a busy little mind, and I need to give him a task that is gnawing, that doesn't ever lift up, that is constant, because that's what's going to keep this son of mine to the grindstone. And man, as soon as I followed Jesus, I stepped into the light, and it's a highly accountable role. And I'm really grateful for it, truthfully. And what I'm saying to you is get behind Jesus and follow him and experience that accountability for yourselves. When you say yes to Christ in service, you expose your life for examination. It's not such a bad thing, actually. As far as elders and pastors, you know, I want to remind the elders and the elders' wives in this room, one of the requirements, actually, to be an elder is that we are given to hospitality. Man, we have an open door policy, right? And do the people in your community, do they know that they can show up to your house at all hours of the day and night? Do they know that the answer is yes? Come on in, have a cup of coffee. Of course I'll talk with you. Of course, have something to eat. Do they know that? Or is there a lack of hospitality in our lives? I think it's important that to embrace a call in our life is to say, my life's an open book, man. And my schedule is the people that I serve. My schedule belongs to the Lord. Yeah. To follow Christ is to walk in great light. Well, the response, and then we'll finish up. The Pharisees, therefore, said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Okay, a little Jewish stuff going on here that might be helpful to get. You know, no rabbi would ever appoint himself as a rabbi. He had to be appointed. No rabbi would actually even give an insight from the scriptures on his own. Did you know that? In other words, what I'm doing this morning, for example, you'll hear me once in a while say, in my opinion, no Jewish rabbi would ever say that. Your opinion was irrelevant, but as you teach as a Jewish rabbi, you would only ever quote a rabbi that you learned from, according to Rabbi Hillel or according to Gamaliel. That's how you would teach. You would only ever cut and paste from the Jewish commentators in your life. That's how you taught. Jesus did not teach like that. He would say, yeah, you've heard it said. You've heard it's written in the law. I say unto you, and the whole crowd was like, he teaches with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't teach like the teachers of the day. He says things of his own accord. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees are bringing to his attention. He sit there having the audacity to say, I am the light of the world. And they're like, oh, who are you anyway? You only speak of yourself, which was contrary to their way, you see. You bear witness or record of yourself, and you're a liar. Well, let me say this. You guys know in large part what they're saying is true, actually, in their culture. Not about Christ, he's the exception, but in large part a self-exalted pastor or a self-appointed religious leader is to be, you know, held in a certain place. And we should be suspicious of that, actually. I believe that. That's why I believe it's important to bring a guy like Aiden up and send him off as a church family. I do believe that brings validity to a man's ministry when there's a church behind a guy that says, we believe in this guy. We believe in this ministry. I do think there's something to that. But the point of this is Jesus would be the only exception as far as I'm concerned. Jesus, when he bears record, when he speaks, it's only ever true because of his unique position as God, sent from heaven and headed back to there very quickly. So read this with me and we'll conclude. Jesus answered in verse 14, and he said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and where I'm going, referring to heaven. But you cannot tell where I came from and where I'm going. You judge after the flesh, and notice Jesus says, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. We're going to continue this, the first of the year. But understand what Jesus is saying, guys. You know, I'm the only exception. When I speak, I do speak true. I do speak true information. I know where I came from, which was heaven itself. I know where I'm going. And then he goes on to say this. Your assessment, your judgment of man has everything to do with the flesh. That is to say, you only have the outward to evaluate. I'm not here to judge. I'm not judging presently, but when I do judge, and we'll look at that closer next week, he's not saying that's not his role at all. When I do judge, I have access to all the information. What's in the heart, actually. I see it clearly, I see it plainly. And my Father stands with me. Very interesting. So know that, guys. If you're here this morning, it's the last Sunday of the year, and man, you have some things in your life that you know God is trying to call you away from. And maybe in this room, you got everybody fooled. Everyone thinks, man, you're one of us, you're doing great. Just know this. That the one that matters, actually, the one that we stand before in the end, he's the one that can see into our heart. He sees what happens behind closed doors, and he is calling us to a standard of living that involves following him and walking and living in the light. Man, that's freedom, by the way. It's freedom. stinks to live your life in secret and to always look over your shoulder. Man, there's no freedom in that, that's for sure. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word together one more time this year. Thank you for the mercy of Christ. Just like that woman, we all deserve condemnation. All of us do, Lord, but you have been so good to set us free, to release us from that. All the while, you would say, repent, turn from this, sin no more, Lord. And thank you that you don't just say that, but you actually give us the strength to live that out, Lord. Thank you for the power that is in Christ and your gospel. Lord, as we end this year with one more song to you, Lord, you've been faithful, you've been good, you've been patient with us. Please, Lord, equip us for the year ahead. We love you so much, and thank you for speaking to us in these last 52 weeks. Lord, you've been faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.